We're glad to bring you this message from Love Worth Finding Ministries with Adrian Rogers. We trust you'll be blessed as you apply these biblical truths to your daily life.
I want you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The book of Romans has been called the Emancipation Proclamation of the Bible. That is, it is God's way to a life of liberty. We're going to be talking today on this subject, three steps to victory. Romans chapter 6, and let's look in verse 14 here for a moment. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That is, you are not going to be a slave of sin. And look, if you will, in verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servant of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Free from sin. I wonder today, how many people in this congregation are living a life of liberty and a life of victory, and that you are enjoying in your heart, conscious, continuous, conspicuous victory over self and over Satan and over sin? Now, don't answer that out loud, because I'm afraid that some would not be telling the truth. Well, you say, Pastor, God doesn't expect us to live that way. Nobody can live that way. That's where you're wrong. God not only expects us to live that way, but if we're not living that way, we're disappointing God, living beneath our privileges, and are a poor witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian, every day, in every way, ought to be living a life of victory over self, Satan, and sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, everyone must serve someone. Either you're going to be a slave of Satan or a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can serve two masters. Everyone must serve at least one. No one can serve two. Everyone will serve one. And either you are going to be a slave of Satan or you're going to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a slave of Satan, you're in defeat. If you're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a bond slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be living a life of victory. Now, it's easier to sing about victory and talk about victory for some of us than it is to experience victory. And many times people are talking about victory who don't have it. I'm reminded of a man who was on the battlefield, and he told his commander, I've taken a prisoner. So the commander said, wonderful, bring him with you. And the man said, well, he won't come. So the commander said, well, leave him then and you come. He said, well, he won't let me go. Now we wonder who has taken who. And we sing about victory over Satan and we talk about it. But I wonder today, I honestly wonder, how many in this room today are experiencing conscious, continuous, conspicuous victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said I'm going to speak to you about three steps to victory. So many times when you hear a sermon that talks about 10 rules or 7 ways or 3 steps or something, it sounds good to begin with. And then after you listen to it and analyze it for a while and let all the air out of it, you say, well, it was filled with cliches and half-truths, or somehow it just doesn't work for me. Now, are you ready for this? I will guarantee you, on the authority of the Word of God, that if you will take the truths that I'm going to teach you through the Bible today, not because I'm teaching them, but because of the truth of that truth that I will be teaching, if you will take these truths into your mind and into your heart and act upon them, you will have victory. It is guaranteed. There is no way that you can escape living a life of victory if you will do what I'm going to tell you. These are not just three things that somebody has made up out of his mind. These are not things that originated with me, but these are rock-ribbed, guaranteed, ironclad truths that if you practice them, if you get them into your mind and into your heart and into your will, you will know the life of liberty and you will know victory over self, over Satan, and over sin. Now, there are three key words in this passage that I want you to learn. And I want you to take a business card. I want you to take a slip of paper somewhere and write these three words down and put them in your pocket, or else put them on your mirror so you watch them when you shave or put on your makeup. I want you to put them on the dashboard of your automobile. I want you to put them on your desk at school, perhaps on the front of your notebook. Put them somewhere where you will be reminded of them. carry them with you. Put them in your Bible. And get these things somehow emblazoned in your mind, etched upon your consciousness, distilled in your soul until you know these three words. Because the thoughts, the steps that I'm going to give you are wrapped around these three words. And these are the three prominent words here in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. The very first word is the word know, K-N-O-W. Look, if you will, in verse 3. Know ye not. Look again in verse 6. Knowing this. Look again in verse 9, knowing that Christ. Now, the key phrase, the key word rather, not even a phrase, is the word know, or knowing. All right, now the second word that I want you to put on your little card that you're going to keep on your desk or wherever it is the word reckon. Look, if you will, in verse 11, likewise reckon, R-E-C-K-O-N, reckon. Write that word down under the word know. It is the word reckon. It is the second step in three steps to victory. All right, now, the third word is the word yield. Look in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. Now, those are the three words, and they deal with three steps to victory. The first word is a word of realization. There's something you must realize. There's something you must know. And so he uses the word know. There's something that you realize. The second word is the word of reliance. It is something that you reckon on. There's something that you trust. There's something that you count on, as we're going to see in a moment. And the third word is the word of release or relinquishment. There's something that you yield to. Now, when you get these words, know, reckon, and yield, you have not from some preacher, but from the Apostle Paul, three steps to living the life where Paul says, and sin shall not have dominion over you. Say, wouldn't you like to live that way? Wouldn't you like to know all of this victory that we sing about and talk about, this life of liberty, this life of victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you can say, sin shall not have dominion over me. I am living today a life of liberty and a life of victory, which is a life of praise and a life of power and a life of joy, day by day for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at it. Let's look at it even closer. Step number one is this idea of realization. There's something that you must realize. There's something that you must know. The doctrine of substitution is this doctrine, that Jesus Christ died for me. He became my substitute. He took my sins upon him, carried my sins to the cross, there in agony and blood, suffered, bled, and died as my substitute. He paid my sin debt. And when Jesus Christ died as my substitute, he delivered me from the penalty of sin. I will not go to hell because I have a substitute. That is the doctrine of substitution. But there's another doctrine, and we're going to see it in a moment. And that is the doctrine of identification. Not only did Jesus Christ die for me, but I died with him. My life is so identified with the Lord Jesus that when Jesus died, I died. When Jesus was buried, I was buried. When Jesus rose, I arose. Now, the doctrine of substitution saves me from the penalty of sin. But the doctrine of identification, as we're going to see, saves me from the power of sin. And by the way, listen, Jesus Christ did not come to save you from hell. Oh, we say, I get saved so you'll be saved from hell. He didn't come to save you from hell. Now, if you're saved, you're not going to hell. I want to make that very clear. But Jesus Christ did not come to save you from hell. What did the angel say to Mary? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came to save you from sin. And if he cannot save you from sin, he cannot save you from hell. Now, he came to save you from your sins. And a saved person is a person who knows the life of victory over sin. Jesus came to save you from your sin. And if you're saved from your sin, then you're saved from the penalty of your sin, which is hell. Now, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for me, that's substitution. But my death with Jesus, that is identification. Now, all of this is under the heading of something that you must know, something that you must realize. Paul says, know it. Let's look in the Bible and see what we're talking about. Look, if you will, in chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Look, if you will, again in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. The old man is the old Adrian I used to be. Now, the Bible says that the old Adrian is crucified. Not shall be, not might be, not could be, is. When Jesus died, I died. He died for me, but He died as me, and I died with Him. And His death had my name upon it. And when Jesus died, I died because I was in Christ when Christ died, and Christ took my sins, but not only my sins, Christ took myself to the cross. And we are crucified with Christ. Our old man is crucified with Him. Now, it's very, very important that you understand this, that when He died, you died. I remember an old classic story about Dr. Robert G. Lee, former pastor of this church, great and noble man. He went to the Holy Land for the first time and went to that place called Calvary, and the guide there was talking about Calvary and talked about all of those things. And then he asked a question. He said this, "How many of you have ever been here before?" And Dr. Lee lifted his hand. And the guide said, "When was that?" He said, 2,000 years ago. What did he mean by that? He meant that when Jesus was there upon that cross, Robert G. Lee was there upon that cross, and so was Adrian Rogers, and so was every child of God. We are crucified with Christ. Look again in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. He died for me, I died with Him. Well, you say, what's so important about that? Oh, my dear friend, if the law has something against me, suppose I have been to the grand jury and now I'm about to come to court and I'm about to be adjudicated guilty and cast into prison for some crime that I've done, and let's say that I'm guilty, but before I can be called into court, I die. Now, what happens to that case? Case dismissed. Can't bring a dead man into court, right? The law has no more dominion over me because I have died. Now, dear friend, what happens to a man who happens to be a slave to someone and that man's slave dies? Well, what authority does a slave owner have over a dead man? He's dead. You see, the law can no longer condemn me and Satan can no longer control me. Why? I am dead. I died with Christ. And the law does not have dominion over me, and Satan does not have dominion over me, and therefore sin does not have dominion over me because I died with the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did I die with Him, I was buried with Him. Now notice this, if you will, in verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him. That is, when Jesus Christ was buried, I was buried. And you know, it's an amazing thing that the Bible makes much of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, part of the gospel is the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about the gospel and he says, "Moreover, brethren, this is the gospel that I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins and that He was buried and that He was raised again the third day." The burial of Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. Why? Because you see, dear friend, not only did I die with Him, but I have been put in the grave of God's forgetfulness. Those sins and that old reeking carcass of my old life is buried. And I do not have, dear friend, to be intimidated by the bones of my old life. That has been put in the grave. And the devil may come looking for his old slave and we'll say, "He's not here." Well, where is he? He's gone. He is buried and you cannot haunt him with the ghost of guilt. Listen, I died with Him. I was buried with Him. But not only did I die with Him, and not only was I buried with Him, hallelujah, praise God, I rose with Him. Verses 4 and 5, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also," underscore, "we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." When Jesus rose, I arose. He had a life that the grave could not control. And Christ came out of that grave with resurrection life. And the sins of the world were no longer upon Him. He had paid in full, and now He has a resurrected life. And so, dear friend, I have a new life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You say, Pastor, that's kind of hard to get my hands on. That's hard to apply. Just stay listening now, because you're going to learn something that is very, very wonderful. Now, I'm talking to you about the truth of identification. And by the way, that is the importance of believer's baptism. You see, the Bible says here, look at it in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, water baptism symbolizes our being baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus. We are baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus by faith. I mean, we're saved by faith. And by the Holy Spirit of God, we're baptized into the body of Christ. That's spirit baptism. But water baptism pictures that. Water baptism symbolizes that. And that's why water baptism is so very, very, very important. And that's why baptism by immersion is so very, very important. Now, in the New Testament church, we have two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, right? Now, what does the Lord's Supper picture? The Lord's Supper pictures Christ, our substitute. This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for the ransom of many. This is Christ dying for us to remove us from the penalty of sin. It is my blood which is shed for you. That's what the cup represents. My body which is broken for you. This is the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. But what about that? What about baptism? Baptism does not picture the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures, dear friend, along with that, the great corollary truth and the great wonderful truth that we died with Him. That is the picture of not substitution, but identification. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, we also should walk in newness of life. And baptism pictures that. And you'll never have victory until you understand the message of identification. Say, have you ever wondered why this doctrine of baptism by immersion has been taken out of so many churches? I'll tell you why. The devil doesn't want people to understand what I'm preaching today. And God has given us a divine object lesson. And God has commanded that everybody that gets saved be baptized by immersion. It's not optional. It's a requirement, a command of God. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, the Lord Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Because it is God's divine object lesson to teach you the vital truth that I'm teaching today, that when He died, you died. When He was buried, you were buried. And when He came up out of the grave, you come out of the grave. A baptismal service pictures a death, burial, and resurrection. And you cannot picture a burial by sprinkling. Well, you say, Pastor, the Bible teaches all kinds of ways to baptize. No, it doesn't. Never in the Bible, any place will you ever find where sprinkling is taught for baptism. You're not going to find it. Now, if I'm wrong, somebody in this building, just stand up right now and give me chapter and verse. You say, how can you be so bold? Because it's not there. It is not there. The New Testament teaches baptism by immersion. Now, the devil is very clever that has been taken out of so many churches, because the devil does not want us to learn the truth that I'm teaching you today, that we are buried with Him by baptism, that as Christ was raised, we are raised, that there is this life of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that you must know. Now, I want to make something crystal clear. I do not believe that you have to be baptized by immersion to be saved. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. A person is saved not by any act, not by any ritual. When he repents of his sin, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment that person is saved, he becomes a child of God. Salvation is in Christ, not in the creek. And water, whether a spoonful or a tankful, is not going to take away your sin. I want you to understand that. While baptism is not necessary for salvation, it is necessary for obedience, and obedience is necessary for victory in the Christian life. Dr. B.R. Lakin, on one occasion, great preacher of the gospel, was talking to a man who was a beloved brother who was straight and everything else, was saved, going to heaven, but did not practice baptism by immersion. And Dr. Lakin said to this man, dear friend, the only thing that separates you and me is the River Jordan. He said, I'll come over if you'll come under. Amen. Oh, listen, dear friend, I want to tell you the Bible teaches, not some Baptist preachers, not a Baptist doctrine. It is a Bible doctrine. We are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That is so very important that we understand what baptism pictures. And so when the devil comes and he says to me, Adrian, my old slave, do this for me. I'd say, Satan, I don't have to obey you. Why not? Because I'm dead. You have no more dominion. How do you know you're so dead, Adrian? Well, Satan, didn't you come to my funeral? Weren't you there when I was laid in that liquid tomb? Huh, you were there, devil, and you were the only mourner. You hated to see the old Adrian die. I'm not your slave. I am dead. I am buried with Christ. And baptism symbolizes that burial. And it is God's divine psychology to make real to you what happened to you. And it is God's method of preaching. And every time we have this Lord's Supper, we say that Christ died for us. Every time we have baptism, we say we died with him. That is a truth of identification, something that you must realize, something that you must know. It's a fact, a fact. Now, that's the first thing. Know this. Know that you died with him. Now, the second word is the word reckon. Look again, if you will, in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's one thing to know that you're dead. It's another thing to be reckoned that you're dead indeed. You see, the word reckon here is not a word like we use down south as sort of a colloquial expression. You going to ball game tonight? I reckon so. Now, what we mean by that is maybe so, maybe not. I'm not quite sure. But that's not what the word reckon means here. The word reckon here is a very strong word. It's got concrete and spiritual steel in it. It is a bookkeeping term, like a man who's doing some reckoning, balancing books and getting to the bottom and so forth. It actually is a word that means to calculate, or as we'd say today, bank on it. Bank on it. You see, not only is there something that you must realize, but there's something you must rely on. There's something that you must count on. You must reckon it to be true. It is not a matter of fable. It is not a matter of feeling. It is a matter of fact. And because it is a matter of fact, then you count on it, you reckon on it, and when you reckon on it, it begins to be true in your life. Now, the problem with so many of us is that we are trying to live in the realm of feeling, and reckoning and feeling are not the same thing. There's something that we must know, and once we know it, then we must reckon it to be true. You see, we know it with our heads, but then we reckon it with our hearts. There's something that we must not only realize, but there's something that we must rely on. There's something we must count on. There's something we must bank on, and that's the idea of appropriating what we know to be true. Now, let me give you an illustration. I think this will help make it clear. I told you that the book of Romans was God's Emancipation Proclamation. Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation for the American slaves, and he set them free. Now, every slave in the United States, when Abraham Lincoln signed that Emancipation Proclamation, was technically free. He was theoretically free, but he was not yet free indeed. You remember Jesus said, I've come that you might be free indeed. When did he become free indeed? When did a slave become free indeed? Three things had to be necessary. Number one, he had to know of it. Didn't matter if the president signed it if he didn't know it, right? He had to know it. But not only did he have to know it, he had to believe it and count on it. You see, he had to know it, but it had to get out of his head into his heart. He had to reckon it. He had to count on the fact that it was true. But not only did he have to know it, and not only did he have to reckon it, he then had to act on it. Some slaves could not get it into their heart. They were literally free, and they remained slaves when there was no need for them to remain slaves. They stayed on the plantation. They continued to serve because they did not act. Now, that word act is the third word, which is our word yield. You see, you have to yield to what you know. You have to cooperate with what you know. Now, look in God's Word. Look at it. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, that is, as weapons or tools of unrighteousness, as slaves to the devil, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, what does he mean by our members? By our members, he means our eyes, our nose, our lips, our mouths, our hands, all of the parts of our body. We are to offer them up to God, and we are to yield them to God. Now, you see, there's something you must do. There is something that you must do. You must cooperate with God. And don't tell me this will not work until you've done all three things. Now, you cannot do just part. You must know it. You'll never reckon on it until you know it. But once you know it, you must reckon on it. But once you reckon on it, then you must cooperate with what you know, and you must yield yourself. Now, yielding is something that you do freely and voluntarily. God will not do it without you. You cannot do it without Him. You cannot do it until, first of all, you know and reckon. You don't have any right to do it. You don't have any authority to do it until you know and reckon. But once you know and once you reckon, then you're free. Now, let me tell you how to cooperate with God. Let me tell you how to bring this in, this cooperation with God. I heard about a country preacher who prayed, Lord, help me to cooperate with you so you won't have to operate on me. Okay? Now, if you don't want God to have to operate on you, and friend, He will operate on you. He'll carry you to the woodshed if you're not living in victory. And so, if you don't want God to have to operate on you, let me tell you now how to cooperate with the Lord Jesus Christ and how to have this victory over sin. First of all, there's that realization, and then there's that reliance, and now we're coming to that release where you just yield everything to Him. Now, look at it. First of all, there must be the dethronement of sin. Look in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That is, there must be a decision that you make, and you must say, sin, self, Satan, you will not have sway in my life. I'm not talking about by self-effort. On the basis of the fact that you have been raised with Christ as those, he says, that are alive from the dead, on that basis and that basis alone, you can dethrone sin, self, and Satan. Now, when the Bible says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that means what? That you can if you want to. You can let sin reign. Many Christians do. They don't have to. But it would have been superfluous and foolish for Paul to say, let not sin reign if sin couldn't. Sin can if you let it. But it also means that you have the power to say sin shall not, or it would have been superfluous and foolish for Paul to say to you, let not sin reign. What I'm saying there, if Paul is telling you there's the possibility of sin reigning in your body, but no longer the necessity. No longer the necessity. Now, you can, well, you say, why couldn't I say that before? Because you didn't have the freedom before. You didn't have the knowledge before. You did not have the ability before. You see, the unsaved man, he says, well, I can do anything I want. Well, he's right. He's free to do as he wants, but he's never free to do as he ought. He always does what he wants, but he never does what he ought, because he's a slave to sin, but not the child of God. He's no longer a slave to sin. He died, and that slavery to Satan and that slavery to sin, it's done away with by the death of the Lord Jesus. We have a resurrection life, and Christ is in us, and because Christ is in us, now we're no longer slaves. Ah, but we can act like slaves if we choose to. But we don't have to act like slaves. And no longer can we let sin reign in our mortal bodies if we don't want to. And so I can say, Satan, I don't have to obey you. Self, I don't have to obey you. Sin, I don't have to obey you. And we can speak with an authority. And when we speak with that authority, all of the power of heaven is behind us. The resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ is in us. And when He rose, we rose, and there is victory. There must be the dethronement of sin. Now watch it. There must be the enthronement of the Savior. Look again. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Now this word yield means to surrender. It means to present. Do you know in Romans chapter 12, 1, where the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice? That word present is exactly the same word that's translated yield right here. Same word. How do you yield to God? You just make a present of your life to God. You just present your life to God. And the word in the Greek means once for all. I just take my life and I just present my life to God. I say, here it is. Have you done that? Listen, friend, hardly a day goes by. I doubt that a day goes by that I don't say to the devil and to sin and self, I don't have to obey you. I renounce you, Satan. I renounce sin. I renounce self. I will not let you reign in my life. I will not. Lord Jesus, I yield. I give you my life. I present my life to you. And what I present to him, he takes. And what he takes, he cleanses. And what he cleanses, he fills. And what he fills, he uses. When you present yourself to him, when you yield to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an enthronement of Christ. And when you enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ, then his resurrection power begins to live in you. And you begin to live a life of victory. I was reading this past week, again, the story of F.B. Meyer, great man of God, Bible scholar, brilliant, scintillating man, deep for his piety and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you have read the devotional books of F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer told how he came to know that life of freedom and that life of power. He had gone to a meeting where seven students from Cambridge University were saying farewell. They were leaving England and going to China as missionaries. Seven young men. Among those young men was a man named C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was the leading athlete in all England. He was a cricketer. Now, we don't play cricket over here. They play cricket over there. It's like baseball is to us. I mean, it's the national sport. And he was the leading cricketer in all of England. I mean, he was the idol. He was handsome, tall, big, charming, witty, wealthy. But he said, I'm going to China as a missionary. F.B. Meyer said, I watched. I saw something in the life of that young man so real, so transparent, so full of power that I knew that he had something I did not have. And he said, I made it my business to talk to C.T. Studd. And I said to him, there's something about your life that's not in my life. What is the secret of your life? F.B. Meyer said that C.T. Studd fixed his eyes upon me and asked this question, have you given everything to Jesus Christ? He said, I have. But he said, the Holy Spirit said within me, that's a lie. And I knew it was. He said, I went to my bedroom that night and I got on my knees determined that I was going to have it out with the Lord. And I said to the Lord, Lord, I want you to have sway over my life. I want to yield everything to you. And F.B. Meyer said, it seemed as though the Lord was in that room. And the Lord said, all right, hand over the keys of your life. And F.B. Meyer took his key ring, said, here, Lord, here are the keys to my life. Not an actual key ring, but in his mind, in his heart, he said, here are the keys of my life. And he said, the Lord took that key ring. And the Lord began to count the keys. And he said, there's one missing. F.B. Meyer said, well, it's just a little key, Lord, to a very small cabinet. And he said, the Lord put the keys down and started to walk out of the room. Meyer said, don't go, Lord, come back. Why are you leaving? And the Lord said, if I am not Lord of all, I will not be Lord at all. Meyer said, but it's just such a little thing. The Lord turned and started to walk out again. He said, Lord, come back. Here's the other key. And at that moment, his life was filled with the light and the power of God. Have you given to Jesus Christ the key to every room and closet in your life? That's what the word yield means. It means to yield. He is Lord. He is Lord. And don't you tell me there's no such thing as a life of victory. And don't you tell me you cannot live in victory if you have not yielded to Christ. Yield it. Give it to him. When you give it to him, he'll take it. And don't be afraid to give him every key. He loves you more than you love you. And he'll do with your life things you never dreamed when you say, take my life, Lord. I give it to you. You put those three words down on your dresser. Know, reckon, and yield. And I will guarantee you, you know the life of victory.
Do you know the Jesus Adrian Rogers spoke about? You can know abundant, eternal life through Jesus Christ right now. Say yes to Jesus. Ask him to save you. Fully trust in Christ today. You might pray something like this: Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and my sin deserves judgment, but you died to pay the penalty for my sin. So I repent of those sins now, Lord. I ask you to forgive me. Come into my life. Make me a new person in you. Thank you for saving me, Jesus, and help me to live for you from now on. Amen. And today, if you give your life to Christ, you'll want to learn how to walk with him each day. We want to help you with materials that will encourage and strengthen you as a new believer. Just write us at Love Worth Finding, Box 38600, Memphis, Tennessee, 38183. In Canada, you can write us at P.O. Box 152, Maple Ridge, B.C., V2X7G1. And if you have more questions about what it means to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, visit our website, lwf.org. Click on the Discover Jesus link on our homepage for more information. If you'd like additional copies of this message or information about other resources, just visit our online bookstore or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.